Indeed, the Christian's hope can never fail. All their hopes fail, but not the Christian's, no matter how things seem. Join me in prayer, if you would, before we endeavor to broach the subject of evil. Lord God, we come before you. You are utterly unique. There is no one and nothing like you. And though we are made in your image, you are still you, and you alone are you. And our thoughts on our own are not your thoughts, and our ways left on our own are not going to be according to your ways. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, and transform our thinking that it would be in line with yours. That we would be blessed, that we would have hope, and that in all things, at all times, Jesus Christ would be magnified, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. And by now you realize that in essence we're really doing a topical that's related to what is in these passages. And this morning I want to address the problem with evil. Now, the problem with evil is often stated this way. If God is all-powerful and He is good, then evil shouldn't exist. But evil does exist, so He is either not all-good or He is not all-powerful and all-knowing. He's either limited, and that's why evil exists, or evil exists because He isn't. There's a confusion there. There's a problem there. One looks in the world and sees evil and says, there is evil, therefore God must be such and such, or God must not be. But again, when we work from the world, especially as we call it the fallen world, and work from there to God versus going to God's Word to see what He's revealed about Himself, we get into trouble. I like to stick with passages, with texts. I'm not big on topicals. It's too easy to get your ball lost in the weeds, get confused and go wrong ways. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look in Isaiah chapter 10, but yes, I will correlate with passages from elsewhere. I want to look in Isaiah chapter 10 and see, what does Scripture say about evil and God's relationship to evil and the existence of evil? Now, two things I've already said over the past couple weeks about God, in essence, from Isaiah chapter 10. But let's just read 5 through 19 once more together. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. I believe woe is what should be there. Some translations have woe, some say ah. I believe it's woe because once you get down to verse 12, you find out that Assyria is going to be facing the wrath of God, even though they are instruments in His hand of His wrath. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury against a godless nation. Oh, the irony that's dripping there. Against a godless nation, set him against Israel, who should know and be worshiping and serving the only true God. Here He is sending Assyria against a godless nation, against His own people, because they have rejected Him and spurned Him. Against a godless nation I am sending him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. It's figurative language there. He's not going to punish the words that are coming out of the mouth of the king, but He is going to punish the king and Assyria. For He says, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest, of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. The passage is clear. The passage is straightforward. The first couple of verses, 5 and 6, Assyria is an instrument in the hand of the Lord. Verse 7 through 11, but they don't see themselves as an instrument in the hand of the Lord. They don't see themselves as being his rod or staff, or an axe or a saw. They think they're doing what they're doing for their own purposes, for their own reasons, for themselves. In verse 12, the Lord assures all that when He is done doing what He is doing on Mount Zion, Assyria will answer. They will answer to Him. 3 weeks ago, I focused in on what is summarized in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send. The fact that Yahweh in this passage is Lord of hosts. I drew that, the connection to the New Testament today. We know that it's Jesus Christ Himself. It's Lord Jesus of hosts. And the Lord there of hosts is all-encompassing. There is nothing outside His reign, His authority, or His power. He is Lord of everything and everyone, no matter how things seem. And last week, why is He doing what He's doing? Why doesn't He walk away from Israel? What is He up to? Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion, and I trace that, the work on Mount Zion that's in Isaiah alone, and then opened up to the beginning and the end, so to speak, going from Genesis to the New Testament, that He has a plan that He has purposed before the foundation of the world, and it is a good plan. It is a good work. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, when He finished everything He made, He said, it is very good. His work on Mount Zion is good as well, because He is faithful and loving. He is bringing about forgiveness and cleansing. In righteousness and justice and mercy and grace, He has a work that He is doing. So in essence, in the past 2 weeks, we saw that God is indeed all-powerful. He is in control. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is Lord of everything and everyone. And what He is doing is good. He is faithful and loving, and His good work is just that. It is good. But behold, there exists in this passage evil. The first thing that we see here, pretty obvious to you, I'm sure, is that the Lord uses what we call evil to bring about what He calls good. Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in His hand. It's His fury, but it's Assyria. What we would look at Assyria, we would see them hoarding, plundering, murdering invaders. Bad. Evil. But the Lord's use of their evil intentions, verse 7, but He does not so intend. He is using that all part of His work, verse 12, when the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion. And again, that work traced through Isaiah and throughout all of Scripture is good. So Assyria, hoarding, marauding, murdering mass for their own selfish intentions. Evil, we call that evil. And indeed, they are. But the Lord is using that for good. As Lord of all, He has a plan and a purpose with that evil or for that evil. The greatest correlation verse for this is in Genesis chapter 50. You don't have to turn there. You can turn there, but don't lose your place in Isaiah chapter 10. You remember Joseph. He had some dreams. His brothers didn't like it. He goes out to meet them in the field. They're going to murder him. The brother, whose name is slipping my mind right now, says, let's not, let's throw him in this hole. So he throws him in a hole. They throw him in a hole and they end up selling him as slavery into Egypt. Then there's a famine in the land of Joseph's father and brothers, and they end up in Egypt. And Joseph kind of hides himself from his brothers for a while. And then his brothers realize who he is, and the family's spared, and they're in Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. See, they were worried about this the whole time. They didn't have clear conscience because they knew they did wrong. And now that their father was dead, they thought, okay, dad's dead. Now little brother is going to have his revenge. He is going to pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And there's no question what they did to him was evil. But he says this in verse 20 of Genesis 50. As for you, says this, Joseph says this to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's the same principle, of course. Things haven't changed. God hasn't changed. There is evil. But as Lord of all, He is in control of the evil, and He is using it for good. Turn, if you're looking with me, you can turn to Exodus now. One more passage on this topic of Him using evil for good. Exodus chapter 9. It's quoted. It's quoted in Romans as well, but I want to see here in Exodus chapter 9. Again, real quick review here. Exodus, this is Moses. People of Israel, they've now been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. The Lord has heard their cry, remembered His covenant. Remember, we looked at that last week. And He's going to deliver them. But the Pharaoh's the problem. And the Lord says in verse 13 of chapter 9 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, stop there. Verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up. This Pharaoh, he doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't acknowledge Yahweh. He doesn't do what is good. His intentions are against God, against His people, raising himself over His people, exalting himself over the people of God, and therefore over God. And yet, the Lord says, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power. How'd you like that? You're an Egyptian. You got all these plagues going on. Firstborn in your house dies. And the one true God has done that to show you. To show you His power. So that they might know that there is none like Him in all the earth. It's the bottom line there. The bottom line is, the Lord is using evil for good. You say, oh, it would have been better to have left them alone. What? Leave them alone in their ignorance of the one true God? So they can go on their happy life with all their cattle and all their crops and their firstborn, healthy and well, until what? Till they die anyway. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, some Egyptians went along. They follow along. Some of them not true believers, some of them true believers. Probably both. But the Lord was using evil for good. He can do that because He is Lord. And He uses it for good because He is good. His intentions, regardless of the intentions of man, are good, always good, and only good. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. He doesn't delight in wickedness. Evil does not dwell with Him. But as with all things, and evil's kind of not exactly a thing, but nonetheless, as with all things, evil answers to Him, and He uses it for good. What we call evil, and I'm saying it that way for a purpose, for a reason, you'll know in a moment why I'm saying it that way. What we call evil, He is using for what He calls good. Now I say it that way because you'll find something else going on here in Isaiah chapter 10. We look at the outside of things and we call something evil. Our basis for our way of deciding what is evil is self-centered. You know, that person backed into my car, that's horrible, that's evil, it's terrible. Because what? It inconveniences me. See? We look at something, we can say it's evil because we're the center of our universe. But notice why Assyria is going to be punished. Verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. Verse 12. The Lord is the He there. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart. He does not so intend, his heart does not so think. He is going to punish him for his heart. That in his heart, he has exalted himself above God. That is the king of Assyria's evil. That's his evil. You think, what about all the murdering and the marauding and the plundering? That's good in the hands of God. That's not what they're getting punished for. If you're not stumbling over this, I'm not being clear enough. Okay? Assyria is getting punished for their intentions, for what's in their heart, which is arrogance and pride in setting themselves up against, above, and over the Lord. That's evil. Let me take a different example of marauding, plundering, pillaging. The Israelites. Isn't that what they did when they came into the land? And when did they succeed? When? Not rhetorical. Answer it. When they were obedient, when they trusted the Lord, then the Lord was with them, and they were victorious in murdering. But it wasn't murder. See, it wasn't murder because of the intentions in their heart. They were doing the will of God, trusting Him and obeying Him, and so they were God's instrument in punishing a sinful people. Different example. Bring it closer to home. Maybe we'll relate to this better. Not everyone who kills someone goes to jail. Why? Why did the person kill someone? If it was self-defense, we don't call it murder. There are things that we do that if you just take what we did and call it evil, that you're deciding from a wrong perspective what's evil and what's not. Even we jump to intentions. Why did you hurt someone? Well, self-defense. It was completely an accident. oh, okay. It's not just the outward act itself, but we default to that when it steps on our toes, when it inconveniences us, something bad happens, and we say, oh, it's evil, oh, it's evil, it's terrible, it's horrible, I'm inconvenienced. God must not be good, or God must not be all-powerful. Let's let God define evil. Evil is boastful arrogance, pride, over against above the Lord. That's evil. Riding in on horses, murdering and plundering, is it evil? Maybe, maybe not. The case of Assyria and Israel, what was in their hearts, that's evil, and God is going to punish them for it. But Him using them to punish His people, to discipline His people, is all part of His good, pleasing, and perfect plan. We always want to decide what's evil and what's not based upon us. But what's evil and what's not evil has to get back to the Lord. It has to be a Christ-centered view of deciding what's evil and what's good. And man, we see it here with Assyria, but it's true of all men, Genesis 6:5. And God saw that all the intentions of man's heart were only evil. Okay, and what? Then we, with evil intentions in our hearts, always and only, are going to decide what's evil and what's not? And have God answer to us as to Him erring and how He's dealing with evil? It's contradictory. But only when we look at what Scripture has to say, and we start from there, and don't start from what we see, discerned by what we think. Because evil gets down to an issue of the intention of one's heart and what's in one's heart, and setting oneself up against God. If God is good, all good, perfectly good, eternally good, infinitely good, any intention that is against Him, any pride or arrogance over and above Him, is evil. You can't get more wrong than that. No, give a benefit of the doubt here, but it's not biblically true. No person who is sometimes good has any right to set themselves up over someone who is always good. No creation that has a beginning and an end has the right to set themselves up as good and better than, over and above, the one who has no beginning and no end, who wasn't created, who has always been and always will be and needs no one. The basis for what's evil and what's not must be the Lord Himself. When it's us, forget it. It's like taking a messed up level or a bent straight edge and trying to get a straight line. It doesn't work. The intentions of our hearts are always only evil apart from divine intervention. Then we can never work from what we see and what we think and our logic to explain and understand and justify God. We must start with Him. To start with understanding what evil even is to begin with. One more issue from this passage. One more thing we see about evil. Evil does exist. The Lord is in control of it. He uses it for His good. What is evil and what is not evil has to be decided with the Lord at the center. It's about Him. It gets back to Him. Evil will be punished. It's the third thing. But it will be punished in God's ways, in His timing. When and how we want evil dealt with is not necessarily when and how the Lord will deal with evil. You've got to keep that in mind. Just because evil exists at a particular point and has not yet been dealt with doesn't mean that it will never be dealt with, and therefore God isn't all good or God isn't all powerful. He can't work that way. Because if he is all good and I am not, maybe he has a good reason that a certain evil or evil person hasn't been dealt with yet. When and how evil is dealt with, according to us, is not necessarily in line with when and how God will deal with it. He says in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, then he's going to get to Assyria. And he's going to have them wasting away, but there's going to be a remnant, but it's going to be so small, a child could count it. Okay? If we were there, we'd want Assyria dealt with now. And we want him dealt with like he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. Done with. Gone. All of them. We'd want him dealt with like, what's that guy in the belly of the whale or big fish? Jonah. Right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? Because he knows that God is merciful and forgiving. And if he preaches to them, repent, they might repent instead of burning. And he wanted Nineveh to burn. Don't point the finger at him. Point the finger at ourselves. We're so quick to see the evil, or what we say is evil, or what we think is evil, elsewhere and in others. And we want it dealt with now. And we want it dealt with severely and finally. You didn't have a choice until when you were born. And yet, that's your thinking? Evil will be dealt with. The wicked will be dealt with. But in the Lord's ways and in the Lord's time. That is hard for us. There's always going to be struggle with that. We've got two psalms at least to deal with that. Psalm 10 and Psalm 37. We also have Christians dealing with that problem. Turn to Revelation. And you can lose your place in Isaiah now if you want. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Regardless of how you interpret this and lay this out, this book out in terms of end times and stuff, this passage is still pretty clear. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. I'm going to call them Christians. They're believers. They're children of God. But they've died. Don't get into the whole tripart, bipart, soul, spirit. But you get the point here. Their bodies are dead. They're alive with God. And they cried out, verse 10, with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. See, we don't need to worry about rest, okay? We got plenty of rest coming. Even in the presence of the Lord, knowing that those who had slain his own children are not yet dealt with, he tells them, rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. You see what's going on there? There they are in the presence of, let me use their words, the sovereign Lord, holy and true. They're in his presence and what? They're kind of antsy. Come on, bring it on. Rain down fire on them. Deal with them. So impatience at evil being dealt with and the wicked being dealt with is understandable. If you're there, you're not alone. There are those who are in heaven, okay, there who are in the presence of the Lord, who are a little bit antsy with that too. So that's understandable. But we've got to keep in mind, he will deal with wickedness, with evil, in his ways, in his time. These three things from Isaiah chapter 10 without you going back there. Though he himself has no evil in him, as the sovereign one, the Lord is in control of evil. He uses it for good. And evil is decided as evil or not in regards to its perspective or the person's attitude towards the Lord. And he will deal with evil in his time, in his ways. Really tell us this. The problem with evil is our problem. It's our problem. It's not Scripture's problem. It's not the Lord's problem. He has no problem with it. Scripture has no problem with it. We have problems with it. And where we get into trouble is when we ask questions and we want full explanations of things that aren't there in Scripture. And we go places and end up destroying what is there and undermining the text, or excusing ourselves from believing in the God of the Bible because we, in our infinite wisdom, though we've only been alive 30, 40, 50, 60 years, 20 years, we know better. See, but the problem with evil is not God's problem. It's not even an actual problem. It's a perceived problem. It's our problem. We view it wrongly because we view God wrongly. We view Christ wrongly because we view ourselves wrongly. X is bad because it inconvenienced me, not because it is set up and against the holy and true God. Or, okay, maybe that has to exist, but I want to be dealt with right now and in this way. We want it done in our time, in our way. The problem is with us. That's where the problem lies. For you, seeing this in Scripture, if you're a believer, hopefully this may be difficult to swallow and you still may stumble with it, but hopefully it brings you a peace and an assurance that what I said the last 2 weeks is not undone by the reality of evil. Jesus Christ is on his throne and he is faithful and he is loving. He has a purpose and a plan that includes the existence of evil, which evil is ultimately an affront to him. It's an offense to him. If he can stomach it for a while for his purposes, why cannot we? He will deal with it in his time, in his ways. If that's not enough for a Christian in particular, if you've got a problem with evil, you've got a problem with the gospel. You've got a problem with the very heart of Christianity. You can't take Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, died on a cross, buried and rose again, and yet still have problems with God. And wanting to come up with some way in which in the end everyone wins because love wins over, or whatever, or whatever, or whatever. Where do I get that from? Well, turn with me to John. The Revelation, not turn to one of our brothers here named John, but turn to the Gospel, John. It's amazing. This Gospel has so much awesome stuff in it that differs from the other Gospels, and it's the most attacked Gospel. Does that tell us that maybe something's wrong with the Gospel, or does that line up with the reality of the battle that rages? John chapter 18, pick up in verse 28. If you've got bold, uninspired headings inserted into your Scripture, it might say something. Jesus before Pilate. He's been arrested in the garden. They've had their Passover meal together. They went to the garden together. He's been arrested and taken before the high priest. And now he's before Pilate. Verse 28. Then they led him, they led Jesus in the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. How can you do that? How can you speak something that happens? Oh yeah, he's on his throne. He's sovereign, Lord of hosts. Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do what you want. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Have I said that already? Have I read that already? Yeah, I think this is the third time. Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold, your king. They cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him. Pilate delivered Jesus over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out. He went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 2. As if the case isn't made enough there. Just Acts chapter 2. After Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all these Jews are saying that the apostles are drunk. Some of them are saying that. Peter stands up. He's talking to them. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You cannot look at that account and not see evil. Pilate himself said three times, I find no guilt in him. It started out how? The Jews saying, would we bring him to you if he wasn't guilty of some evil? But was Jesus guilty of any evil? No. Pilate even recognized that. But according to the definite plan of God, the greatest evil was committed. He, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was hung on a cross. He was crucified between two common thieves. How can that be? How can that be? Because He is Lord, so He's in control of everything. He is faithful and loving, and His good work will be accomplished. And His good work involves Him using evil for good. There's no two ways around it. If we don't like the existence of evil and think that the existence of evil means that God is not all that, we've got a problem with the gospel. Because no matter what anyone might do to you or against you, it cannot hold a candle to what was done to Jesus Christ. The evil committed against Him. And in so doing, He was hung on a cross, held accountable for that which He never committed. He who knew no sin became sin for us. For His people. Paul said that to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. So the us there was to Christians. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Is that fair? That's not fair. There's nothing fair about that. Was what Pilate and the Jews did good? No, it was evil to the ultimate extent, to the ultimate description. It wasn't just a bad thing they did. They were all setting themselves up above and over God. The Jews received their Messiah and said, "We don't want Him. Kill Him." Pilate, "Don't you know I have the authority to do whatever I want?" Jesus, "You don't have any authority that hasn't been given to you." They all set themselves up in pride and arrogance against God. That is evil. And the action that was played out in that was putting the spotless Lamb of God to death on a cross. But we call the gospel a good thing. We call it good news. Gospel means good news. Guess what the good news involves? A sovereign Lord. A Lord of everything. A Lord of hosts. Who is faithful and loving. And He uses evil. Evil, the existence of evil, the playing out of evil, is in His plan. It doesn't surprise Him. It doesn't shock Him. Though it utterly offends Him because evil is against Him. Evil is pride and arrogance set above and over against Him. And so He will deal with it. But He will deal with it in His timing and in His ways. And we can be confident in all of that. Since He is in control. And He is loving. And He is faithful. He is good. That plan is good, pleasing, and perfect. So instead of fretting over, being confused by, sidetracked by, blindsided by the existence of evil, we can rest, just like those saints in His presence. We can rest. We can rest in His hands. We can rest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is such, through His death at the hands of evil men. But He's also raised again at the hands of God. We can rest in Him. We may not have, but we don't have all the answers. And things will not go how we want them to go. Not here, not over there, not in another country, not anywhere. But contrary to popular belief, the existence of evil does not mean that God does not exist, or that He is not good, or that He is not all-powerful, or that He is not all-knowing. Au contraire, mon frère. evil exists. And it is within the will of the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, all-loving, and all-faithful Lord of heaven and earth. The problem with evil is our problem. It's not God's. It's not Scripture's. We don't need ourselves to get all in a tussle over it or worried about it or fret over it. We don't need to get upset or anything with anyone who doesn't understand it or doesn't get it or attacks it. Let them attack it. It don't matter. It's not going to change it. Whether we're struggling with it or someone else is struggling with it, there is one place to go: to His Word. What does He say? There's things right there in Isaiah chapter 10. It's why many people stumble over it. Mike told me that that was actually a passage for him that turned in the other direction. To realize that supreme authority over everything meant supreme authority over everything. Sovereignty. He is sovereign. Because you can't get around it. But you know what? We can't get around it in the gospel either. It's there. All of it's there. An all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-faithful, all-righteous, all-just God and the existence of evil used by Him to bring about good that blesses His children and is for His glory. The problem with evil is our problem. At the most, we don't think it should exist because it bothers us and therefore we redefine God or talk Him away. He doesn't exist. Or we struggle so much with wanting the wicked to be dealt with now, in our timing. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is Lord. No matter what we think or feel or how things go or how they look, the reality of evil exists within His mighty, capable, loving, righteous, just hands. And His will is going to be done in His way and in His time. And in that we can rest. Join me in prayer. I confess, Father, for myself, and if I may be so bold on our behalf, that the problem with evil is our problem. Our problem in everything is our problem. We default to viewing things from a perspective wherein we are the center of everything. We default into thinking much of ourselves and so little of You. Have mercy upon us. Change our thinking. Open our eyes. Grant faith at the first, where there may be none here, and those among us this morning, young or old, they might kneel to Jesus Christ now as Lord and Savior. For those of us who are already Your children by grace through faith in Christ, grant that we would kneel before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That our eyes would be upon Him. That no ups, no downs, no good, no evil, nothing here nor there would hinder our trusting You in Jesus Christ. That come what may, we would proclaim Your glory. We would magnify Christ in our word, in every word, in every deed, because in our thinking, in our hearts, He is everything. Let not our intentions be about us. have mercy upon us that more and more so every day by a work of your Spirit, the intentions of our heart would be for you, for your good and for your glory, for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. Give us great confidence. Give us boldness. And give us rest in the truth, in the gospel, in Jesus Christ who died at the hands of wicked, evil men according to your definite plan. And you raised him on the third day. What greater fear can we have, do we have, than that of death and having to answer to you for our sin? But thanks be to you, Lord God, through Jesus Christ, you give victory. You have brought that about, your definite plan, which involved evil. Thank you for the gospel. And again, be at work in our hearts and minds, transforming our thinking. For your name's sake, for your glory and for your honor, that your name would be honored and treated as holy among us and everywhere. That your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.